It has been said, and playfully, that our national pastime as Americans is not baseball, but that of criticizing their local pastor. Someone once quipped that the frequent discussion around the Sunday table often gives new meaning to having the pastor for lunch. I'm in a good place now 28 years removed from seminary graduation and nearly as many years spent in actual ministry, but it wasn't always this good. Those early years were rough indeed. There were times, there were many times, when it seemed that I could do nothing right in some people's eyes. And I'm not complaining. It comes with the territory. And it's indeed an honor to suffer with Christ. One of the most remarkable verses to me is where Paul says that we are filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Besides, often, and even quite often, there was something to what my critics had to say about me. I needed to hear it. I needed to think it through. I needed to take it in prayer before the Lord. And there were many times where their criticisms were very accurate. There were some things that I needed to learn. I had my own quirks and shortcomings. They're all gone now. I'm kidding. There were complaints. There were denunciations that were unjust, and they hurt. But the Lord gives grace. I've commented before that in those early years, I began to shy away from pastors' conferences because they typically became little more than gripe sessions about each pastor's respective church. I found it draining and discouraging. After all, I had enough difficulties of my own. I didn't need to hear somebody else's. So after the lessons were logged and learned, like many pastors, finding a way to laugh about it became really part of the therapy. I've seen and read many such anecdotes over the years. These are just a sampling. Good news? The elder board accepted your job description just the way you wrote it. Bad news? They were so inspired by it, they formed a search committee to find someone capable of filling the position. There are many others. One, in describing the perfect pastor, said, if he's attentive to the poor people of the church, he's playing to the grandstand. If he pays attention to the wealthy, he's trying to be an aristocrat. If he uses too many illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he doesn't use enough stories, he isn't clear. If he condemns wrong, he's cranky. If he preaches the truth, he's offensive. If he doesn't preach the truth, he's a hypocrite. And if he fails to please people, he's hurting the church and he ought to leave. Here's another one. The chain letter to a perfect pastor. The results of a computerized survey. He preaches exactly 15 minutes and includes all that the Bible has to say about the subject in his sermon. He condemns everybody else's sin except yours. He never says anything that you might disagree with. He works 6 a.m. to midnight but gets 8 hours of sleep to stay healthy. He's also the janitor after every service. He prepares a sermon every week for 40 years and never repeats an idea, an illustration, or a joke. And so I am not the perfect pastor. Okay, enough of all of that. They're humorous. they help, they're therapeutic. Criticisms are going to come. And in measure, they're needful and often accurate, and they still need to be delivered graciously. But they can be used of the Lord to rightly humble God's servant. Even Paul himself was not above criticism. In that funny anecdote I read a moment ago, in their search for a perfect pastor, the knock against Paul himself was that he had no tact, he was too harsh, and he preached too long. And we might chuckle at that because there's an element of truth to those complaints. But truly, there were other criticisms of Paul as well. And Paul takes them here in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. He takes them right in stride. This section stands at the opposite end of the spectrum where Paul has been speaking. Whereas in the first three chapters, Paul was dealing with the very real challenge of having people improperly elevate him. He turns now to the opposite concern, that of people having harsh judgments and criticisms of him. Perhaps these were part of the crowd that sweetly favored beloved Apollos. They liked his preaching better. Their critiques of Paul seemed to center around his preaching, not the content of it, not his theology, mind you, but perhaps more his delivery. Maybe they didn't like his outlines. They didn't like his sermon titles. Maybe he wasn't applicational enough. Maybe he used alliteration, or maybe he didn't use alliteration. Maybe he didn't tell enough stories. Whatever it was, they were all over him. And so here in chapter 4, Paul turns from the very uncomfortable idea of them exalting him to the opposite extreme of their withering criticism. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would, beginning at verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I am not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You've already become rich. You have become kings without us, and indeed I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, We are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, as the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now again, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul has dealt with this repulsive idea, repulsive to him, of making him and others as the heads of so many different camps there in the midst of the church in Corinth. The very idea was abhorrent to Paul. And Paul dealt with it squarely with that faulty and childish thinking. So that if that was wrong, how should the Corinthians think of their leaders? Apollos or Paul or anybody else? How should any church think of their respective servants serving in their midst? That's what Paul wants to consider in these first five verses, where Paul is presenting to us his insights into the Christian ministry. This he has begun even from chapter 3. But in this particular section, Paul zeroes in on God's calling to the ministry. What is this call? What does this call entail? What should the servant of God expect in his call to serve his Savior? Well, Paul wastes no time. There in verse 1, God's summon into his service is first and foremost a call to humility. Look at verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is Paul's starting point of chapter 4, a declaration of how the Corinthians were to regard Paul and his companions for service, how they were to think of these men. Let a man regard us in this manner, he tells them. The Greek word here, translated as regard, is logizomai, from which we get our word logic. It refers to the process of reasoning, calculating, considering. And here it means to form an estimate of someone after gathering the facts. A reasonable estimate of those who were leading in their midst. Paul urges them to rationally think in a particular manner. At almost every turn thus far, that's what the Corinthians most needed, is to have their thinking adjusted. And so when Paul says, let a man regard us, he uses a man very generally here of any person pondering the nature of the Christian ministry. If any of you, if anyone, what should a man think of the Christian ministry? What should any person think about the ministry? He says, think of it or regard those in Christian service this way, in this manner. And as the verse unfolds, Paul completes his thought in two parts. You see it there, as servants of Christ and as stewards. First, he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. You might be recalling that Paul has already said this. Flip back, if you would, to chapter 3, verse 5. You'll see it there. In chapter 3, verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. He's already told us that if anybody is in ministry, they are servants. So Paul has made this point already, or has he? Back to chapter 4, verse 1. You see, the word translated here, servants, is actually not the same word as was translated there in 3:5. There, Paul used the word, as you might recall, diakonos, the word from where we get our word deacon, servant. But that's not the word that Paul here uses in 4:1. Here he uses the word huperetes. And it's the only time in all of Paul's writings that he does use this word, which makes it extra noteworthy. Paul has a very specific purpose for using this particular word on this occasion. Words have meaning, and oftentimes, very specific meaning. The word originally referred to one called an under rower. You've probably already begun to develop an image in your mind of what an under rower was. These were men, rowers on a ship, oarsmen, if you will, those who manned the oars, who obviously did their work in the lower level, in the belly of the ship. And it could be that they were under in that sense. And then in many ships, especially larger ships, there were multiple tiers, and you did not want to be on the bottom tier. Well, it could have been under in that sense, but the reference here isn't necessarily to the fact that they worked below deck or the fact that they were below another tier of rowers. The reference is simple. They were under another's command. They were under rowers. They were not in charge. That's Paul's point. And in time, the word came to refer not just to oarsmen, but to anyone who worked under the authority of someone else. He was an under rower. Interestingly, in the Gospels, the word is most often translated, at least in the NAS, as officers. And that sounds very much like a much more important title than an under rower, except that those officers were always under a higher command, a captain, a general, Caesar himself. Such a one is really a low-level servant. Someone might call them underlings, subordinates. How do we regard you, Paul? As an under-rower, as a subordinate, as a low-level employee. A simple, unglorified, and inferior workman. That's it. But even the Apostle John is referred to by this title. Acts 13:5. Luke uses this title to refer generally to anyone who taught God's word. He was an under rower. So lest we think that this is an entirely worthless position, we must notice first in whose service these men are. This is what gives their efforts significance. Paul was an under rower, a servant, a subordinate of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that thought, what a privileged and glorious service that it becomes. Paul's whole point here is that he and any who are truly in Christ's service exercise no real authority of their own. They do God's bidding. They do what they're asked to do and what they're told to do. They speak what God tells them to speak and no more. But recall that I said that there are two parts to Paul's admonition here. Not only let a man regard us as servants, under rowers, subordinates, but let a man regard us as stewards. Stewards of the mysteries of God. This word, this title, is really quite different from the previous. Because in the first century culture, a steward at home was a very important person. Jesus speaks of this person in Matthew 24 as he illustrates the command to faithfulness for his disciples. And he tells this story about the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household. This is a steward. He's in charge of the entire operation of his master's home. Such a one was the housemaster. He was the one in charge of all the household affairs. The master of the home had entrusted to him a great deal of responsibility. We might think of such a one as a head butler, one who was chief in charge of all the house servants in a well-to-do home. He was in charge. And he was in charge because he had been entrusted. This is the sense in which it is used both by Peter and Paul elsewhere. There's a sense where Paul uses it here. He says that an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. You're a servant. You're a servant in the house. You've been entrusted. Peter uses this same image to put this responsibility on all believers. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it, put it to use in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Every believer has received a gift package we are all supposed to be serving. And Paul isn't reversing course here on his initial term, that of an under rower, a servant. The steward was indeed a servant. He was just a servant that was tasked with a great deal of responsibility. A steward was tasked with not only securing the things needed for the household, groceries and the like, he was also responsible for distributing those things. And Paul captures this for the sake of the application to the Christian ministry. Look at the end of the verse. They are good stewards of the mysteries of God. In the case of God's stewards, it's not a matter of providing physical nourishment for owners and staff. The steward in Christ's household dispenses what Paul calls here the mysteries of God. It's this that's been entrusted to them, and it's this that they are expected to dispense. We've already crossed with this word earlier in this epistle, mystery, chapter 2, where we saw that such mysteries of God are at some point hidden to human understanding, but in time revealed by God. It's the gospel. The understanding of the gospel was completely covered over. And yet with the coming of Christ, it was revealed and fully declared. It's once again the news of the gospel. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Once hidden, now revealed, which the stewards are to liberally dispense. It's important, crucial really, to note that stewards do not create or disseminate their own message. It's not their role. They don't do their own material. They only declare what God has commanded them. Let a man regard us in this manner, Paul says, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. In the summons to service for Christ, first of all, we have to note that it is a call to humility, but there's more. Look at verse 2. God's summon into his service is a call to humility, and it's a call to integrity. Look at verse 2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Paul says it's not enough merely to be called into or even actually serve in the function of as an under rower or as a steward. You don't just show up. Answering the call is only the beginning. There's more to the story. One must also be faithful in the course of one's stewardship. Paul says it plainly, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. The first verse speaks of the church's duty to rightly and appropriately esteem God's workmen, but the workmen too have a duty. They are called to faithfulness. He is expected to be trustworthy with that which God has entrusted to him, namely the gospel and its attendant doctrines. God's steward is expected to be upright, faithful, to operate with integrity in his use and his treatment of God's word. Jesus told another parable, this time in Matthew 25, this one about a steward that was that entrusted his household responsibilities to others. This time, not a steward per se, but mere slaves. The lowest level servants in the home. And the house owner comes to the slaves with 8 coins in his pocket. And he disperses them. To one he gave 5, to another 2, and to the last only 1. And you know the account. 2 were faithful, the 3rd was not. Paul knew this lesson well. He knew of faithful churches, and he knew of unfaithful churches. He knew of faithful men, and he knew of unfaithful men. He knew men who were faithful in their God-given callings. And Paul, writing here to the Corinthians, is not concerned about a handful of coins. There is no other material than God's word with which one of God's servants is called to be faithful. He's to be faithful with God's word and the dispensing of it. He's not to make it up as he goes. It's not to embellish the text. He's not to edit the text, something that might be uncomfortable. He's to preach the word, the whole counsel of God. And there's no other response but that of faithfulness. He's called to faithfulness, not in relative measure. Just as a genuine servant of God would not think of either adding to God's message in his commitment to faithfulness, neither can God's servant take away from his message. Either extreme would have to be judged as unfaithfulness by the heavenly master. A trustworthy steward goes where the master assigns. He declares the message that the master gives him. His only concern is that of faithfulness. One cautious shepherd explained it in these terms. Listen. The ministry of teaching, once confided by God to a man, the question is no longer if he is more or less eloquent, more or less profound, more or less captivating. God, who chose and sent him has alone to deal with all of those questions. In other words, he says it's God's business whether he's eloquent or relevant or captivating. God who chose and sent him has alone to do with these questions, but only if he is faithful. That's the steward's responsibility. That is to say, if he gives out conscientiously what is committed to him, if he puts all the gifts and powers with which he is endowed into the service of the task, if as a devoted servant he has only one interest, the cause of his master. A household servant wouldn't conceive of planning the menu or serving only what was pleasing to him. God's steward, except to sacrifice his own trustworthiness, cannot generate or communicate any message other than that which God provides. A steward does not do his own thing. He does the master's bidding exclusively. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. There's a third mark as we consider the call to the Christian ministry. God's summon into his service is not only that of a call to humility and a call to integrity, but thirdly, a call to scrutiny. Paul basically says, you're going to be looked at. You're going to be examined. You're going to be taken apart. Look at verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I am not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Remember at the outset this morning, we spoke of those who were critical of Paul. Well, here, Paul speaks to that critical spirit, quite frankly. And to our ears, Paul's words might sound a bit abrupt or direct or even harsh, and that doesn't need to be. Look at the verse, if you will. Paul says, to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. It's not that the Corinthian church was so harshly judgmental of Paul that he disregarded it all. They weren't there yet, but they were examining him. They were scrutinizing him. It's more than just a passing observation that this word is used only 6 times in the Gospels, this word examining. 6 times in the Gospels and Acts, and usually in a courtroom setting. Jesus or Peter or Paul being examined. And then once it's used in a good sense of the noble Bereans who receive the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. Other than those 6 occurrences in the Gospels and Acts, this word is used nowhere else but 1 Corinthians, where it's used 8 times. Well, we might even say that the Corinthians were given to scrutiny. They were very adept at taking people apart. They were very adept at observing and criticizing others. And in Paul's case, they were scrutinizing him, his preaching, his ministry, almost his every move. This isn't the trial, per se, that he's referring to, at least not yet, but this scrutiny is laying the groundwork for a trial. Consider this phrase, the investigative phase. This is what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul has a very surprising response to this. He basically says, no big deal. Gather what data you will. It doesn't faze me. Let me explain this. Paul isn't saying that he's above just criticism. He isn't mocking the Corinthians as if he did not care about their legitimate concerns. He only means to inform them that he keeps their evaluations of him in perspective. It isn't a big deal to him that this church has criticisms of him. In fact, it probably isn't a big surprise. He says it's a very small thing. Criticisms by other people of us, they should never surprise us. The truth is, they don't know the half of it, right? Paul's just a man, like any other. He has his shortcomings, he has his faults, but he's not surprised by their critical thoughts, nor is he devastated by them. He's kind of ambivalent about their criticisms. He says, you want to scrutinize me and my work? In a sense, that's okay. It's not a big deal. It's a very small thing. Again, he isn't saying that their concerns amount to nothing. He's merely keeping their critique in perspective. But Paul goes even further. It isn't just that the Corinthian scrutiny that Paul downplays. He even says that he feels the same way about any human court. This is much grander than his initial statement. There's an interesting twist here in the original, in the Greek. The Greek text literally calls it a man-like day. We come across the idea of the day of the Lord in Scripture relatively often, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we've even crossed it already in 1 Corinthians 1:8. Invariably, the day of the Lord refers to the day of the Lord's judgment. It's the Lord's day. So what Paul does here is play upon this phrase, the day of the Lord, in order to suggest a coming trial before a human court, the day of man. A man-like day. And Paul says, I'm not afraid of that day. I'm not afraid of the day of human court. I'm not afraid of being hauled in there and taken to task. In fact, he says, I'll go one step further. I do not even examine myself. This is why I say that Paul is not being cold or unfeeling. It's not just that he disregards the Corinthians' criticisms or disregards human criticisms. He disregards all human criticisms, including his own. He says, I don't even examine myself. It's kind of a funny looking image, really, if you think about it. Paul interviewing Paul. Paul scrutinizing Paul. Paul building his case by examining Paul. It's not just that the Corinthians or any human court were no threat, but he didn't even engage in this activity personally. So Paul doesn't make a big deal about the Corinthian scrutiny. Even as they're preparing for a trial, he wouldn't make a big deal about any earthly trial. And he doesn't lose sleep trying to build a case against himself. Why? Why does Paul take this attitude regarding the examination by the Corinthians, by any human court, or even his own? Because he says he's not the judge. Look at verse 4 at the end. The one who examines me is the Lord. When he says that he's not conscious of anything against him, Paul isn't foolishly claiming some kind of sinlessness. Paul knew well the battle against sin. For that very reason, he disciplined himself, 1 Corinthians 9. To young Timothy, he confided that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And to the Philippians, he acknowledged that he put no confidence in the flesh. He didn't even trust himself. This is a saved, godly man, resting in the righteousness of Christ and daily growing in sanctification like any other believer. But again, he's keeping this whole idea of a trial, a case against him, in perspective. And to that end, he's unaware of any indictable offense against him. Even in his own heart and mind, he's not speaking here absolutely, but with regard to his mission as God's steward. He believed that he had done his job as an apostle, as a pastor. He was not conscious of any occasion or any degree of dishonoring the Lord as a steward. He preached the whole counsel of God, as he says in Acts 20. And yet, even that was not a complete exoneration. Paul says, even by this I'm not acquitted. And yet Paul, and really any servant of the Lord, one day will be examined. Because as Paul informs the Corinthians, the one who examines me is the Lord. And that, with that we come to the fourth consideration of the call to the Christian ministry. This summons into Christ's service is not only a call to humility and a call to integrity, a call to scrutiny, but it's a call to accountability. Would you look at verse 5? Where he admonishes them, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. He says there's going to be a trial. And not by some local church, not by some human court, not even a trial by self-examination, but an examination by the Lord himself. And so Paul urges restraint. Restraint from examination and the passing of judgment, because God will have his day in court. There's a pattern here similar to what we saw in chapter 3, there in chapter 3. After clarifying his discussion about the nature of Christian ministry, his conclusion in verse 21 is, so then, let no one boast. And the same pattern occurs here in verse 5, even though it's translated here as therefore, it's the same word in the Greek. Paul says here that because God will judge, so then we should not. This does not nullify the church's responsibility to judge the sinful behavior of people, but we judge their behavior, not their motives. We cannot judge their motives because we do not know their heart. But there is coming a judge who can judge both deeds and motives. There will be a time for judgment of this nature, and so Paul's plea is to cease passing judgment and to wait until the Lord comes, he says. He's coming. And he's coming to judge. We just don't know when. Any just judge needs to know the facts, including and especially the motives of men's hearts. But there's only one judge that can examine the motives of men, and to do so righteously, only God can do this. Just like anything, it's not enough to preach. It's not even enough to preach well. But to preach the right message with the right motives. This is exactly what Paul was dealing with in Philippians 1, right? There were people preaching from evil motives. So it's deeds and it's motives that God will uncover. Only God can examine and expose. Only God can bring to light the inner secrets of a man. What he refers to here is the things hidden in the darkness, which would include not only bad things, but good things. God will expose those. He's the Lord. Jeremiah says of him, he who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, who sees the mind and the heart. And having exposed them, only God can righteously disclose the motives of men's hearts. Both must be known. Deeds and motives. Men cannot do this. No church can do this. No human court can do this. Everything will be open and laid bare, even the motives of men's hearts. But note this ending. Then, and only then, when the Lord, the judge, has come and examined and brought to light and disclosed, only then will each man's praise come to him from God. This had to have struck both the Corinthians and their would-be earthly leaders. It had to have struck them so significantly. Those who had succumbed to the adulations of a crowd, this one phrase indicts both. It indicts the Corinthians and it indicts those that were currying favor with them for noise. As one pastor noted, what a sting lay in this last word addressed to both the frivolous admirers and to the self-sufficient orators who had excited this profane enthusiasm. It was wrong, it was wretched in Paul's eyes, and it was wrong in God's as well. These leaders sought the praise of men, and the Corinthians gladly provided it. But such feeble praise could easily be reversed by a higher court, God's judgment. God's approval, God's praise is all that matters. And note that the other alternative, that of rebuke, isn't even featured here in this passage. We know that there will be such. God will render to each according to what is due. But here, all he deals with is praise. And this makes it clear that earthly praise is utterly pointless. It's completely vain, empty, to seek or hope for men's praise. It's the Lord's praise that counts. It's the only praise that matters. It is that sentence which every servant longs to hear the Lord express. Well done, good and faithful servant. Would you humble yourself in his glorious presence? Our merciful King, we come before you just in the quietness of our hearts, and we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this text. We thank you for what Paul was doing in his ongoing discussion with the Corinthian church. And Lord, we thank you for this restored perspective of what the Christian ministry is. It's not about people and personalities. It's not about polish. Not about perfection. It's about taking the opportunity with the gifts that you have given us and serving to the glory of Christ alone. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before you, and we do pray that you would grant us by your grace humility and integrity, a preparation for true scrutiny, and ultimately your own accountability in our lives. Lord, help us to keep that alone in focus as we seek to serve you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.